And take your Bibles and turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 22. Joshua 22. Now I have put together a little slide showing you the structure here of the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 to 4 describe them entering into the land, all the things that entailed. And then verses 5 to 12, all the battles and the wars that they had to fight against Jericho, against Ai, all those things they had to do, that's described there in chapters 5 to 12. And then in chapters 13 to 21, you see them actually dispersing and possessing the land. And so you've got God's promise being fulfilled to Caleb and to Joshua. And then the temple was set up there in Shiloh, and the seven tribes were brought before Joshua there at Shiloh, and then they were all dispersed to their tribes, to their lands. So that's the possessing of the land. And now we enter into this last section. This last section deals with retaining the land. Now that the people have gone out and they've filled the land, what do they have to do to retain their place in it? And it's interesting that each of these last three chapters here, 22, 23, and 24, begins by Joshua summoning somebody to the tabernacle there in Shiloh in order to give them instructions before he then sends them out. And so each of these last three chapters kind of answer the question of so what. Sections 1, 2, and 3 in our outline just describe God's faithfulness, and now this section 4 explains the so what. If God is faithful, what does that mean for God's people? So we're looking at chapter 22 this morning. So beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them on their way, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, and to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it. Said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God, the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where your Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben and Manasseh, the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord's, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.'" Now, when Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of this congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. "For," they said, "it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you recorded exactly what you did. We thank you that no jot or tittle of your word has passed away. For Lord, everything that you recorded it for our good, that we might learn truth in the inward parts. Lord, we pray that your truth would in fact be planted deep in our hearts and our minds. We pray that your truth would sanctify us even as you have promised it would do. So we pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word, that we might grow and mature in our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was an ad on TV And it started like this. There was this woman sitting in her car. She was minding her own business. And suddenly this man comes out of the blue, yanks her door open, grabs her and throws her out of the car. It looks like he's attacking her. And as the camera pulls back, this feeling of horror that you had from watching this attack happen, you begin to see that it wasn't quite what it seemed at first. See, when the camera pulls back, we see that the back of the car is actually on fire. And she had no idea that her car was on fire. And so the man wasn't really assaulting her. What he was doing was he was saving her. He was preserving her life. And the ad finished by saying, "You need the bigger picture." Well, it turns out that that was an ad for a TV station. This TV station was bragging. They were saying, "Yeah, we've got exactly what you need so you can understand what's happening in the world." Well, this is what we're getting today in our passage. We're kind of getting the bigger picture. This chapter 22 begins to explain how all the previous 21 chapters of Joshua, how they apply to us and how they applied to the original recipients. See, the first 21 chapters of the book of Joshua, it's all about the faithfulness of God. It's all about all the works, the mighty works, the miraculous works, the ordinary works that God was doing to bring his people into possession of the promised land. And chapter 21 even closes with this incredible statement. It says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So we step back a second and say, wow, so God did it all. He delivered everything he promised. Why? Why did God see fit to record all of that in a book for us 3,000 years later, 3,500 years later? Why did God go to such extremes to see Israel settled in the promised land and to see that we have an account of it even today? Well, we got to go back to the Abrahamic promise. Remember what the Abrahamic promise is. God promised to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." That there is the big picture of Scripture. That is what Scripture is all about. It is about God and man dwelling together. What was lost at the Garden of Eden because of Adam's sin, God is going about through time and history to reconstruct, to rebuild, that we might be able to enjoy God once again. God's elect, God's chosen people, enjoying God. Right? Remember the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, there is a pattern that emerges in Scripture where first God gives a revelation, and then there is an expected response. So there's revelation and then response. Paul does this in the book of Romans. First 11 chapters in the book of Romans is all about revelation. It's all about doctrine. It's all about truth. It's about what Christ has done, about who Christ is. And then beginning in chapter 12 in Romans, we get an expected response. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we've got Revelation, right? Chapters 1 through 11, response, what God is going to do to us through that revelation. And so in light of God showing himself to be faithful to his people and faithful to his word, there comes an expectation. God expects his people to respond to that which he has revealed to us. So the question, how should we respond to God's faithfulness? What does it look like when we actually respond rightly to God? Well, that's what we're going to look at. How do we respond rightly to God's revelation? So in section verses 1 to 9, we have this the first answer And that is obedience. If you believe God is faithful to His Word, if you believe that God will do what He says He's going to do, if you believe that God has done what He promised to do, well, the response to that revelation is obedience. This is why the 2.5 tribes were obedient in the first place. They believed God. Consider the danger that these 2.5 tribes had put themselves in. Remember, they had already received their inheritance. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, as the rest of Israel went into the Promised Land, these 2.5 tribes were expected to send their men along with these other tribes to conquer the Promised Land. And so by sending all their men into the Promised Land, that left their women and their children and their elderly, their age, it left them exposed. It left them without someone to defend them should another enemy seek to swoop in and to claim what they had. And so for 5 years or more, they had to live in this condition where their men were helping out on the west side of the river while their women were potentially, and children and families were potentially unprotected on the east side. And then remember this Jordan River. That's a boundary. Sometimes we forget what a boundary rivers are. Since we've got bridges and it's in cars, it's easy to get around and find places to cross rivers. That wasn't the case back then, right? Especially when the Jordan River was at its peak, when the flood stage was occurring, the Jordan River was all but unpassable. You couldn't go from the west side to the east side. There was no crossing over. And so if an enemy did decide to come and take captive the women and the children, there wouldn't have been much these fighting children, these fighting men could have done to go back to save their wives. Now, I know there was a potential argument that was made that said 1/3 of the fighting men would go across, they would fight for a couple months and then go back and another third would come. But even if that were the case, they're in a significantly weaker state. So why do that? Right? Why did these 2.5 tribes put themselves in such a state of danger and of weakness? Well, there's only one reason for that. They believed God. They trusted God. They took God at His word. And so Joshua commends these eastern tribes. He commends them for their obedience. And then in verse 5, though, he reminds them of their obligations to continue to obey. Joshua reminds them, just because they obeyed God for a little while, they're not now free to do as they please. They still belong to God, and God still expects obedience from them. Now, I think this is a reminder that we need to hear. Because sometimes we go through periods of our life where we are pursuing obedience to God, we are reforming our life, and then after we make some changes in our life, all of a sudden we sometimes get this thought or this feeling, oh, I would just want to take a break for now. Right? I've corrected a few things in my life, so I've done my obedient work now, so I'm just going to take a break. I've been good for so long, well, now I can just indulge this little bit in whatever it is that I want. And what happens? In those moments, just like that, enslavement. Now, obedience to God is more than something we do. Obedience to God is a way of life. It's an attitude as much as an action. Right? Again, listen to what he says here in verse 5. Listen to the things, the action verbs that take place in the mind and in the heart. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, there's just as much attitude in this as there is action. So if you want to evaluate yourself, examine your life. Are you responding rightly to God's faithfulness, to the fact that God has preserved you and has kept you from all sorts of sin and that He has been gracious to you? If you want to evaluate yourself, look at yourself and see, am I striving for obedience in all things, in all ways? Am I seeking to always reform my life as God shows me more of what is true? Are you being very careful to obey all that the Lord has commanded you? What's your attitude like towards God's law? Right? Are you content with merely an outward performance of what God expects? Or are you looking at inward? Are you looking at your own heart? Do you delight in the law of the Lord? All right, again, think of what the summary of God's commandments are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's not merely a set of outward actions, but that's an attitude of the heart. So if you're grateful to God, if you're thankful to Him, if you're reflecting rightly upon His faithfulness to you, then this attitude of obedience is going to be present in you. That's the first right response. The second right response is vigilance for purity in worship. The 2.5 tribes, they leave Joshua. Verse 10 says that when they got to the Jordan River, they stopped to build an altar of impressive size. The people of Israel about blew a gasket, right? They get really upset. And verse 12 says, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh in order to go to war against these 2.5 tribes. Now, a lot of commentators will say, man, these the people of Israel, they're just going overboard. It wasn't that big a deal what they were doing. Well, if you stop and consider the arguments that the nation of Israel is making, you begin to see that this really is a big deal. I mean, they're willing to destroy 2.5 tribes because of what they just did. Now, some people, again, would say, well, this is just a problem of perception. Well, it's not. The problem of perception is when we try to judge other people's motives, when we try to look at their heart and say the reason they did X, Y, or Z is because of what's in their heart. We know what the Bible says about that, right? Man is to look where? On the outward appearance. Because only God can look on the heart. Right? Judging motives, presuming upon motives, immediately takes us into this problem of perception. We can't know what someone's motive is. And had these tribes, had the western side, had they acted upon their perceptions, they wouldn't have stopped to ask questions. They would have gone right to battle and destroyed these 2.5 tribes. They would have wiped them out. But it wasn't their perception that was the problem. When you get down to verse 16, you begin to see what the problem was. Verse 16, they say, what is this breach of faith? Why are you turning away this day from following the Lord by building this altar? See, what the western tribes saw in the construction of this altar is a violation of everything concerning who they were as a nation of Israel. And then they gave these two illustrations of how God's wrath fell on Israel when only a portion of Israel had sinned. They made reference to Peor and to Achan. Now, in Numbers 25, we have the story of Baal of Peor. According to Balaam's deception, the people of Israel began to intermarry with the Moabites or with the daughters of Moab. But it went even farther than that. From marriage, it went to worship. So the Israelites offered sacrifices to those false gods, and they ate and they bowed down to those false gods. And so God sent a plague. 24,000 Israelites died because of this false worship that was happening within the people of Israel. Man, that's no little sin, is it? Then there's the story of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7. After the walls of Jericho fall, Achan is there and he sees a bar of gold and he takes it. And he sees some silver and he takes it. And he sees the latest fashion trends from Babylon and he takes those robes and he takes them home and he buries them in a tent. Hey, you know, we could have a rainy day fund now, right? He says we could be having some future troubles and these things could alleviate our trials. So he takes this stuff and he buries it in his tent. And then he goes on as if nothing had happened. But God saw what Achan had done. And so when Israel went to attack the next little town of Ai, remember what happened? 36 men were killed. Achan's sin was brought about the death of 36 fellow Israelites. So here we are in Joshua 22, right? The sin of Peor, the sin of Achan. Those have only happened 5 to 6 years earlier, maybe 7 years earlier. Right? But the people remember how the sin of a few affected the sin of the entire nation. And so Israel, at least in this moment, they've learned their lesson. They've learned that God hates false worship. God despises wrong worship. So I had us consider the Westminster Larger Catechism this morning, because it goes into such great detail. Right? I mean, it even weighs us down. You get tired of all those details, and yet we have them precisely so that we might worship God rightly. Worship is a serious thing. If you mess up worshiping God, you mess up your relationship with God. You can't have a right relationship with God unless you're worshiping God rightly. So if you mess up worship, you mess up the relationship. And we see this in John chapter 4. You remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And Jesus says there that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You mess up truth. You mess up the spirit. Guess what? You mess up worship. And you mess up the relationship. And so this is God's highest aim for his people, that they worship him rightly. You know, fast forward in time to eternity, to Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10, and we see God's people are doing what? They have been gathered, the redeemed have been gathered for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of worshiping God rightly. Revelation 7, 9 to 10, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes, and they're waving palm branches, and they're crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." In one voice, they're singing that together. That's why God sought out his people, so that his people would worship him rightly. So the fact that these 2.5 tribes, that they would corrupt worship to the other tribes, there's nothing more serious or more threatening to them. If the worship of God is corrupted, then the people of God are going to be corrupted. You know, Kevin Twitt, the founder of Indelible Grace, he wrote an article, and I've linked to it on my blog several years ago, but he said, worship is formative. How we worship forms the God to whom we offer our worship. So if we mess up, if we don't follow God's prescriptions for worship and instead add our inventions, well, then we are going to distort the image of God. And before long, we will be worshiping another god. You know, in Israel, it was under specific instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They were told that there was only one place to worship. And that place would be where God chose to put his name. And that happened to be at Shiloh for this period of life, a time in the life of Israel. All the other nations, they just worshiped wherever they felt like worshiping. Wherever they wanted to set up a place of worship, that's where they worshiped. However they wanted to worship and sacrifice, that's the way they did it. But God said, Israel, you're to be different. You're not to worship according to your own imaginations. You're to worship according to the directions that I give to you. You know, we have very little choice when it comes to worship. There's a reason for that. Where we exercise our free will, we mess things up. When our choices guide our worship, we corrupt worship. Right? Look at the style of music in churches today. Church after church after church has been corrupted, and divisions have sprung up in churches. Why? Because it was someone's preference that was driving worship instead of Scripture. Instead of Hebrews 12:28, so it says that acceptable worship is worship that is filled with reverence and awe. The vigilance here on the part of the Western tribes, it reveals that their hearts were filled with gratitude, and that it was, they were filled with humility, that God would give them such great examples or great instructions on how to worship, that they didn't want to sacrifice or compromise any of those instructions. You know, if God has been faithful to us, to bless us with mercies untold, right, then is it only right that we worship God as He instructs us? If God's gone to such great lengths to give us the details of what acceptable worship looks like, and if we say to God, God, I don't care about your instructions, what does that say about our view towards God or our attitude towards God? Doesn't it say, God, I don't care about you? No, if we think we have a better or a different way of worshiping than what God has prescribed, are we not then making worship about us instead of about God? Right? How dare we do that? Right? God, who in the second person of the Trinity became a man, bore our sin, died upon the cross, took on the full brunt of God's wrath for our place so that we might rightly worship Him. How dare we then sit back and say, God, I don't want to make worship about you. Right? There's a problem there, isn't it? When we think it's okay to worship God as we see fit. Instead, you know, we ought to think of that, again, the woman at the well. Right? She begins this conversation with Jesus. Well, where do we worship? On which mountain? And by the time the conversation with Jesus is over, she goes back to the people, says, come meet Jesus. Come meet this man who told me all about myself. That's the way we ought to be worshiping. Let's come to Christ.
If you have eyes to see God's faithfulness to His people, then you also have a heart that is vigilant for purity and worship. Number three, a third right response to God's faithfulness is the seeking to preserve unity in truth. You want God's people to remain as God's people, right? You want God's people to remain under the umbrella of grace. This is the intention of the Eastern tribes. They see that, not an iron curtain, but a liquid curtain between the East and the West. And because of that, they fear that one day they or their children could be excluded from right worship. And so they feel the need to do something to preserve that unity. It says, verse 25, they say, your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Right? As parents, boy, what a dreadful thing that is, right? We want our children to join us in worship. We want our children to rightly worship God. And so they have a legitimate concern here, a legitimate weight they carry. They want their children to rightly worship God. So you can understand their sincerity. You can understand what they want to see happen. Right? And so the Eastern tribes, they are to be affirmed in their intentions to preserve unity and even in their recognition of where unity comes from, right? They don't just pick any old object to build a memorial out of. No, they pick the critical place there in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, they build their model based on the altar. It's a non-functioning replica, but it is a replica of the altar because they notice they are
pointing out the fact that their unity is to be found in rightly worshiping God. Their unity is to be found in corporate worship founded upon the grace of a substitutionary atonement. So there's much to be commended here, and yet, even in these Eastern tribes, there is much to be lamented also. See, sincerity is never enough, right? Just because people are sincere doesn't mean they're right. If sincerity were all that God required, it'd be true that there'd be many roads, many paths to heaven. There's a lot of sincere Muslims, a lot of sincere Buddhists, Hindus. But God requires obedience and purity, not just sincerity. And so what these 2.5 tribes fall prey to, where they err, where they begin to leave the path of righteousness, they do so by the same thing that we're all tempted with. They begin to lean to their own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make their paths straight, or He will make your paths straight. Now they're afraid. These people, the Eastern tribes, they're afraid that the Jordan River is going to cut them off from right worship. And it's a legitimate thing for them to be concerned with. However, God has already made provision to keep this from happening. God has already made provision to make sure those Eastern tribes are not separated from worship. And God has done that because He's only given one place of worship. Now, just because the Eastern tribes had to cross the Jordan River, guess what? Some of the Western tribes had to cross mountain ranges to get to worship. And on top of that, the Lord put 3 cities of refuge on the eastern side. Right? And then he populated those cities of refuge with the Levites. Who are the Levites? The Levites were the ones who were the practical examples, or the people who practically explained and lived out what a covenant relationship with God looked like. So God had already made provisions to protect the eastern tribes within the unity of God's people. But in fear, they began to lean to their own understanding. If they would just do what Joshua had commanded them in verse 5, there would have been no need for this altar whatsoever. Right? Verse 5, love the Lord, walk in His ways, cling to Him. If they had done that, there wouldn't have been a need for this altar. You know, some commentators I've read even tried to make the case. They said, well, this was just a replica altar. It didn't even work. And they said in verse 22, they made it not in rebellion, not in breach of faith, not even for use. So why did they build this altar? Why did they? Right? The problem is this, that an altar is an altar. An altar is a religious object by definition. And therefore, this false altar, this counterfeit, if allowed to stand, would turn the hearts of the people away from right worship. And here's the way it would happen. They state their purpose for the altar. Verse 28. It says, between us and you. They're saying that this altar is to be the testimony. This altar is to be the witness that the East and the West are united. And so in pointing to this second altar, or this counterfeit altar, this is the place that we're united. What are they not pointing their people to? They're not pointing them to the altar that was at the tabernacle, where they were truly supposed to be united. See, this is the law of unintended consequences, isn't it? Whenever we rest on our own understanding, we corrupt and distort true worship in ways we can't know. And I'm not going to take you down a bunch of examples that I have, but they're out there. When we rest on our own understanding, we lean to our own understanding, worship gets corrupted. So the Eastern tribes, they had a zeal for something good, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't according to truth.
And therefore, they threaten the very survival of Israel. Right? There's only one truth. There's only one place that is strong enough to unite all of God's people together. And we know that that one place is Jesus Christ. The true altar in Shiloh was the type or the picture or the representation of Jesus. And so when those eastern tribes, when they built this second altar, this counterfeit altar, they were saying that that original altar wasn't good enough for our union. You see how destructive then that this secondary altar was? It threatened the very fabric of Israel. And if that original altar wasn't good enough, if God's prescriptions for how we are to worship, if those aren't good enough for us, no, we're also then implying that Christ isn't good enough for us. A right response to God's faithfulness is a pursuit of unity in truth. Not in our truth, not in what we think is right, but it is a pursuit of unity in God's revealed truth. Now, there's a fourth right response to God's faithfulness. When God has been faithful to His people and has kept them and preserved them, God's people should respond by delighting themselves in God. It's a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful thing that God's wrath was averted in this case, at least for the time being. The western tribes, they didn't go to war against the eastern tribes. Now, later on, at the end of the book of Judges, guess what happens? One of the tribes does go down this road of counterfeit worship. And the other tribes rise up against them. And the tribe of Benjamin is all but wiped off the face of the map. But that doesn't happen here. And it doesn't happen because God intervened by giving wisdom to Phinehas and to the leaders so that instead of going right to battle, instead of going to battle based on their perceptions of the motivations, instead, they ask questions. They seek information. And so in so doing, they discover the intentions of the heart. And so the people rightly respond by praising God. Right? Today, we know that the Lord is in our midst. See, they recognize if the Lord was not in their midst, they would have themselves leaned to their own understanding. They themselves would have gone to battle. And the western tribes would have attacked eastern tribes to destroy them. You know, we don't often see how God's grace prevents us from going down sinful paths. We often don't see the little things where God has prevented us from going down a road that would lead to our destruction. We often don't see the hand of providence in the moment. However, when we do see the hand of providence, when we do look back and we see God's gracious guidance protecting us, how should we respond? Well, Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Even when we don't see His love, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new. That word new. The same word is fresh. They are fresh every morning. Great is His faithfulness. No matter how hard, how troubled, how blasted our lives become, there is a God working in those situations for His glory and for the good of His people who are called by His name according to His purposes. The eastern tribes, though they were sincere in the highest degree, they were but the smallest step from destruction if God hadn't intervened. But God did save them. And so the eastern tribes responded. They called the altar witness. There's a change that happens in the eastern tribes here at the very end. Right? They originally had called the altar as a witness between us and them, right? Separating God's people. But now here at the end, after they see God's grace having been poured out to preserve them, now no longer is it a memorial between us and them.
Now it is a memorial that among us collectively, God is Lord. There's no more division.
You know, this is what we find in the Lord's Supper too. We find that all the divisions are gone. Right? Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Right? We're all one in Christ. Right? There is one atonement that has brought unity to God's people. You know, for families that are broken, torn asunder by sin, Christ can bring unity to them. For marriages that are splintered, Christ can bring unity. For churches that are splintered, Christ can bring unity. Because there's only one atonement. There's only one place to worship, and that's at the foot of the cross. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we recognize this. We recognize that there are not multiple ways to God. There are not multiple sacrifices, multiple atonements. There's only one. There's only one righteousness that God counts as worthy. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's only one place of forgiveness. And that is from the blood that flowed through Christ's veins. And so in Christ, there is unity. There is a union among God's people. And that's what this Lord's Supper presents to us. Right? This is not the table of Grace Community Church. This is the Lord's table. And so all of those, all of you who are members of the Lord's church, right, you're welcome to come and participate. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11.